Good morning again. Been looking forward to our time together this morning. Yeah, I've been stirring up some things in my heart, and I've been looking forward to sharing them with you. Before we get into our primary text this morning, I want to introduce the topic that we're going to talk about, which we've already done earlier, but I want to highlight a couple of things specifically. So today our message is going to be dealing with the topic of suffering, and specifically we're going to be recognizing the goodness of God in our suffering. So, I understand that this can sometimes be a difficult subject to tackle. Hey, and to be honest, that can create some apprehension and some fear on this side of things too, especially when the conversation of suffering, it moves from the realm of the philosophical and it's attached to your life, to your personal circumstances. When you find this conversation attached to the road that you're walking, to the people that you know, it brings a certain weight to this discussion and it feels like the stakes are high. So when we personally identify with suffering, we have our own experience of suffering and we find a host of emotions attached to this conversation. And it comes naturally to us to interpret our suffering through those experiences and through those emotions that we have. Okay, so this can make it difficult for us to engage each other on this subject, can it? So I'm going to ask something of you this morning. This might be a challenge for some. I have prayed for you to this end, and I'm going to ask you to wrestle through this with me today. As far as you're able to, I'm going to ask you to try to take your theology of suffering and your view of God in your suffering, and instead of interpreting it through the lens of your circumstances, through the lens of your emotions, let's together as a family, as a body of believers, can we set this on the table together this morning and together take a look at our suffering through the lens of the Word of God. Let's let the Holy Spirit inform our thinking about our suffering. I understand that's going to be difficult. Let's work through this together. And if you have trouble today, hey, or if you end up with more questions, please keep in mind that you're not alone in this. Born-again believers struggle with these things, really struggle with this subject in particular. Hey, a single message about suffering can in no way cover every angle of this. And if you have more questions or if you struggle with this down the road, what we talk about today, it might instigate a conversation that goes on at a later time where the Lord really ministers to you. So if you're wrestling, don't wrestle alone. I encourage you, let's do this together. Reach out to an elder, reach out to Pastor Kelly, reach out to a mature believer that you know, and let's go down that road together. And secondly, I'm going to, at times during the message, I might talk about or refer to some of the suffering that I've experienced in my own life. And I recognize that there can be a danger in that for us. So in sharing that with you, my intentions would be to draw out the ways that God has been at work in that. Okay, to point you to His goodness and to His sovereignty. The intention is not at all to boast in these things or to make any comparison to your suffering. We have to fight that tendency, don't we? This is something that comes naturally to us. Hey, we're going to touch on this later, but please don't go there. Please don't go there. I know that from our perspective, one might look at the trials that I face and say, man, I don't know how you do it. That's incredible. And somebody else might look at the trials I faced and say, that sounds like a walk in the park. I'd trade places with that guy in a second. Let's not go there this morning, because when we make that comparison, when that comparison takes place, we shift the focus away from God at work in our circumstances and we put the focus on ourselves. It becomes a very man-centered thing. We can't afford to do that. We're going to need the Lord's help in these things. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer before we get going. Lord, You are good and You are faithful. Father, we come to You in humility this morning as a people in desperate need of Your help, in desperate need of You, Lord. We are a people who are hurting. We have tasted suffering and we are in need of Your comfort and Your presence. We understand that we are predisposed to a way of thinking that calls into question Your goodness, and we need You to help us with this, Father. Please prepare our hearts to hear from You this morning and please shape our understanding of suffering that we might recognize Your goodness in it. I pray that You would minister to the hearts that are hurting here today, Lord. God, that if there's anyone here this morning that is suffering so much that they find it hard to focus or hard to engage, would You help them, Lord? there's anyone here who's hardened their hearts towards you because of their suffering, I pray that you would tear down that wall of pride, that you would reveal to them your goodness, and that they would see you as a loving Father, that they would see you as welcoming them into your presence with open arms. We trust you, Lord, and our hearts are in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't like to suffer. In fact, we're pretty good at finding ways to avoid suffering. You know, look around in our day and age, so many of our resources and so much of our energy has focused in on providing all of the things that we want and need as fast and as pain-free as possible. Our lives in many ways are built for comfort and they're designed to avoid suffering. It's safe to say that for most of us, we don't expect to suffer. We don't expect to suffer. We typically think of suffering as some kind of external affliction, that it's inherently bad and it should be removed. If we couldn't avoid it altogether to begin with, it should be removed as quickly as possible. Oftentimes we assume that God does not want us to suffer, that it's God's desire for us to be comfortable and happy and fulfilled. If you haven't said this or thought this, you've probably heard somebody say, it's never God's will for His children to suffer. God wouldn't want that. Wouldn't a good and loving God want good things for His children? Wouldn't He want them to be happy? We can even find some scripture to attach to these presuppositions, can't we? I mean, doesn't the Gospel of John say that Jesus came to give us life and life abundantly? Life to the full, John 10:10. And that if Jesus sets us free, we'll be free indeed, John 8. And doesn't Isaiah refer to Jesus as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6? We have to be careful here. We have to be careful because even though, you know, Bereans, we can recognize the overt distortions of the prosperity gospel movement, but we tend to embrace the subtle distortions of God's Word that feed into our selfish desires and our tendency to put ourselves first. This is what comes naturally to us. Because of this way of thinking, we might find that we try to avoid suffering and that we're usually surprised when it shows up uninvited. You know, the response of well-meaning people in the face of suffering can be a telltale sign of how we view the world. I can remember listening to a sermon from Matt Chandler, a well-known pastor and teacher and someone who's certainly familiar with suffering. Matt Chandler was diagnosed with brain cancer and he was letting his congregation know and he was informing people. And as he was bringing this news to them, well-meaning people were responding in shock. They were saying things like, I can't believe this is happening. This seems so wrong. You're one of the good guys. This is typically our first response, isn't it? We are floored at that kind of news. When tragedy happens or when a trial comes, we're usually caught off guard. We weren't expecting it, and we certainly haven't welcomed it. That's going to take us into our primary text this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 12 and 13. While you turn there, I'll just quickly try to frame the context for you. At this point in time in history, it wasn't popular to be a Christian. Hey, the Roman Empire had identified Christianity as a problem religion. It was a threat to the stability of the empire, and so they're going to get rid of it. They're going to get rid of Christianity by persecuting Christians. So to take the name of Christ, to say, I'm a Christian, at this point in time in history meant you were going to put your life on the line. Okay? Your property might be confiscated. You might be beaten. You might be put in jail. You might be killed. One thing's for certain, you were going to suffer. That was the reality if you took the name of Christ. And so Peter writes to the churches that have been scattered across Asia Minor that are facing this persecution, they're facing this suffering, and he encourages them. And we pick it up in verse 12. He says, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Peter tells them not to be surprised. He tells them this is the norm. This is not strange. But we don't just see this in 1 Peter. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 9. It's going to be a familiar passage. We know the story of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. He was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute Christians. And we'll pick it up in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named Tarsus, or from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The Lord had a plan for Paul to make his name known through his suffering. And this came to fruition. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12. Paul writes to Timothy starting in 10. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Turn back with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. In a similar vein, this church is also facing persecution. They are facing opposition. The gospel is encountering opposition. And starting in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul writes to the Philippians, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." God, in God's sovereignty, he gives two gifts to these believers, the gift to believe on Jesus and the gift to suffer on his behalf. We're going to quickly jump back to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Paul writes, starting in verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory." Guys, you see, suffering is a mark of what it means to belong to Christ. Suffering for Christ's sake is an affirmation that you are a son or a daughter of Christ. Jesus made no bones about it. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 34. There's a crowd that is gathered that has taken interest in Jesus. He's performing miracles. He's impressing a lot of people. And Jesus said, remember, this is Isaiah's Prince of Peace. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The call to follow Jesus is and always has been a call to suffer. We should not be surprised by suffering. Let's turn back to our primary text, 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's look at our second verse again, verse 13. In verse 13, Peter says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." And we'll stop there. Peter doesn't just tell us to expect suffering. He says this is a norm, but he goes on to tell us that we are to embrace it. This isn't the only place in Scripture that we see this. You could flip over to James 1:2, where James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." We could keep going. We've spent a bit of time on this, and we could certainly spend more. We've only scratched the surface, but I think we've established that Scripture is clear on this. The believer is expected to suffer and is encouraged to embrace suffering. Why is this so important to nail down? Why would we take the time to establish this so clearly? This is an obvious point, but we have to deal with this. I think we need to be intentional here, because if we don't move past this assumption that we aren't supposed to suffer, and if we don't recognize that it may be God's will for us to walk this path of suffering, then it's going to be very difficult for us to look to the hand of God at work in our suffering. It's going to be very difficult for us to see the goodness of God in our suffering. But having established that, let's take a look at some of the ways that the goodness of God is displayed in our suffering. Suffering has a unique way of taking our eyes off of the temporal and directing it to the eternal. Let's turn to Psalm 119. And we're going to read verses 67 through 71, and then verse 75. Starting in verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Jump into verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." You see, during times of prosperity, during times where we don't have affliction, we tend to develop an appetite for the things of the world. And this appetite for the things of the world has an ability to dull our appetite for the things of God. And suffering can come in and start to strip away our false hope in the things of the world. And as these trivial things are set aside, as these temporal things start to fall to pieces and we have to start letting them go, what we're left with are the eternal promises of God. We're left with an opportunity to delight in the Lord, to delight in His words. Many people will tell you that the presence of Christ has been sweeter in the midst of adversity and the gospel more clearly on display when they're broken than at any other time in their life. Those worldly appetites are dulled. In a similar fashion, suffering confronts our idolatry. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 22. Israel has been disciplined for their disobedience. And we pick it up in verse 19. "O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious He will be when you cry for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away as unclean things and say to them, 'Away with you.'" Suffering has a way of confronting our idolatry, but we don't have gold-plated images, do we? And we don't have graven images that we bow down to. So how does suffering confront the idolatry in my life and in your life? How does suffering mine that out? See, our form of idolatry tends to land in a place that's a bit more acceptable. It's hard to find accountability here. The things that I tend to worship oftentimes have attached to them a good and God-ordained purpose. My family, my kids, my vocation, these tend to be the things that draw my affection. And we know an idol is not just the things that you bow to. An idol is anything that takes an inordinate place in your heart. So anything that starts to get the affection that God deserves, anything that starts to draw from your heart what belongs to the Lord, has become an idol. But if we push a little bit further on this, if we really dig down, what we'll see is that seated on the throne of idolatry in your life is you, front and center with your best interest in mind. I speak for myself there as well. We take the things that God has given us, we take the people that God has given us, and we assume that all of this is for our enjoyment and for our benefit. Now, don't get me wrong. God is honored when we enjoy our relationships with each other. And when we taste the goodness of God through the good things that He's provided, He is honored in that. But when those things have an inordinate place in our heart, when they have the affection that belongs only to God, they've become an idol. And suffering in a unique way exposes that as those things are taken away. We got to move on. Again, I know that some of these are very difficult points to make, and very happy to unpack this when we have more time if you have questions. But suffering also produces perseverance, patience, and endurance. Let's just quickly jump over to James chapter 1. James 1, I'll read verses 2 through 4. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." We would also see in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Suffering produces perseverance, patience, and endurance. But I want to challenge our thinking on this just a little bit here, because I think sometimes what we attach to that is the way that we often think about perseverance is, or endurance. If I want to develop my endurance as an athlete, I beat my body up and I've become harder. I have this endurance in and of myself. And I don't think that that's what we're talking about here. You don't get spiritually hard and turn into a spiritual tough guy that's more resilient than you used to be. That's not why suffering produces perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance and patience and endurance because suffering takes our eyes off of the temporary and puts our eyes on the hope of the gospel. We are forced to consider eternal things when we suffer. We're running out of steam. We run out of perseverance because we are spinning our wheels at the table of the world. We have this appetite for the world. We lack endurance. But as that's stripped away and we focus in on the eternal promises of God, we find patience. We find endurance. You know, as important as any of these, suffering produces humility and brokenness. And humility and brokenness teach us to depend on Jesus and to stay close to Him. Kelly had asked me earlier to talk to you a little bit about some of the suffering that I've dealt with. And I'll give you a short version of it here. As most of you know, I've had multiple back surgeries, and I've struggled with physical affliction in that way for several years. And some seasons have been more difficult than others. A few years ago, I had a season that was particularly difficult, where months on end, I had very, very high pain levels. I had a hard time putting one foot in front of the other. It didn't matter what we did for medication. I couldn't walk. I couldn't sit. I couldn't sleep. I was getting less than a couple hours of sleep a night. It was getting dark, guys. It was getting dark. My liver was toxic from the painkillers that I was taking. I was falling into a dark place. At the same time as I was suffering, I changed vocations, and I took a job that was working 6 days a week and every other Sunday. So what started to happen while I started to endure trial, so I started to allow myself to be disconnected from the body. So I quit meeting with our men's group because it was just a challenge with my schedule. And our life group quit meeting about that time. And I'm making it to worship a couple times a month. And I start to get isolated in the suffering. And without going into great detail, being disconnected from the body, struggling with temptation, struggling with depression, getting extremely introspective and questioning the goodness of God. And I remember looking, Titus was just a little guy. I remember looking at my son and then with tears in my eyes saying, God, I wouldn't do this to my son. I was in so much pain and I was crying out to God, I want to love my wife. I want to do my job. I want to earn a living. I want to serve the church. I wouldn't do this to my son. And I stayed there. I stayed introspective. And the season got darker for a period of time. By the grace of God, oh, God is good. With a very patient wife, centered on the gospel, speaking truth to me and being patient with me. With the gospel being preached here when I did make it to church. With a couple brothers in the church, a brother who'd reach out to me and said, man, are you doing okay? No, I'm not doing okay. Let's talk. And another brother saying, can we get together? Because I was thinking we could like get together once a week and encourage each other. And it was through the community of believers and through the gospel being preached and the gospel being displayed, God started to breathe life back into me again. My pain hadn't gone away, but the flame of the gospel started to get fanned again. And I was reminded of a story, and I've shared this with a couple of you guys. When I was about 4 or 5 years old, my dad took me hunting in the mountains in Colorado. And I was doing what kids do. You know, this is a tough walk, and he's down the trail, and I'm kind of hanging back and kicking rocks, and I'm not paying attention, and I'm making noise. And he keeps looking back, and he says, son, stay close to me. And I'm kicking rocks, and I'm doing my thing, and he's saying, son, stay close to me. And then I look up, and my dad is gone. And I've never been that scared in my life. I remember how terrified I was at that moment. All of a sudden, I was very aware of all of the things I needed to be concerned about. I don't know where the truck is. I'm not going to get my way out of here. I'm toast if we see a bear. I am absolutely terrified. And so, tears, and I just start screaming, and I just take off running. And I am wailing and running, and it only goes on a few seconds. So I didn't get very far, Kelly, because I don't get very far when I'm running. And my dad stepped out from behind some scrub oak. And I saw my dad, and whew, I'm okay. His tears start to go away, and I start to calm down. And he says, son, are you going to stay close to me? I'll stay close to you, Dad. And in very much the same way, I see the goodness of God through that trial that I walked through during that season. When I said, God, where are you? I wouldn't do this to my son. He might have stepped off the path for a minute to show me how much I need his grace. I can't afford to walk away from the church and be disconnected. There is no part-time. You are desperate, son. You are desperate. And that was the greatest thing that God could have done for me in that. It would have been no benefit to me to have relief from my pain and not learn that lesson. God is good. We better keep going here, guys. We also see the goodness of God displayed in suffering. We're going to shift just a little bit. We're going to go back to 1 Peter. And we're going to look at chapter 4, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 here. Okay? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with this same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. We're going to stop there. The conquering of sin requires suffering. In other words, a willingness to suffer is going to accompany a repentant heart. These two things are going hand in hand. In other words, we either say, I am willing to suffer and deny myself the things that lure me in, the pleasures of the flesh. I'm going to deny myself that and suffer, or I'm not willing to suffer and I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. The way out of sin is through suffering. And the way out of temptation is suffering. We get that. when you are lured, when you are drawn in, when you just can't take it and you don't go there. You fight. You suffer. You deny yourself. The way out of sin, the conquering of sin requires suffering. We also see the goodness of God displayed in our suffering when we embrace it, because when we embrace suffering, we represent Christ and we put the gospel on display. It's going to take a minute to unpack this, so bear with me here. Okay? When we embrace suffering, we represent Christ, we identify with Christ, and we put the gospel on display. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 21 says that Christ suffered in this way. We were called to that. He's an example for us. We're to follow in His footsteps. In Philippians 3:10, we see this desire that Paul has to know Christ and identify with Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. So we see how we identify with Him and we represent Him. But my question is, what might this look like for us? How do you and I suffer in Christ's name? Okay, because we're not dealing with the persecution that the church was dealing with here. We have a variety of suffering, but it's not what Peter is talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about. How do we embrace suffering in a way that represents Jesus and puts the gospel on display? We typically think that this has something to do with obedience, and it certainly does, but it's not limited to just having your life in order and being obedient. It's not limited to the things that you don't do. It's much deeper than that. So let's think about it this way. Let's come at this from the backside. And let's ask this question. How can the gospel be diminished by our deeply ingrained belief that we aren't supposed to suffer? How can the gospel be diminished by our deeply ingrained belief that we aren't supposed to suffer? How is Christ not represented when we avoid suffering or when we don't suffer well? Let's think about this within the church. Let's think about relationships with others. What kind of relationships are you drawn to? You're drawn to like-minded people. You're drawn to those relationships that affirm you. You want to connect with people in a relationship that's got a reciprocal element to it. There's some give and take. It's affirming for you. It's good for you. We're not drawn to people that are annoying. We're not drawn to people that are likely to offend us, that are going to test our patience, that are going to require a lot of us. We don't believe we're supposed to suffer in that way. What would it look like, church, if we believed that it was God's will for us to suffer and for us to embrace suffering in relationships with each other? What relationships would I be pursuing? Who would I be loving? How about serving in the church? I want to connect. I want to serve in these areas, but Saturday's college football day. Can't. You know, that's my deal, man. You know, I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm certainly not trying to be legalistic. But I think this call to embrace suffering is an opportunity for us to look at the ways that we say, I will go to the point that I am comfortable, and when I get to that point, I'm done. So if I have a little margin over here in my time, if I feel comfortable doing this with these people, for these people over here, then we'll do that. But if I've gone past that, I'm going to shrink back because I have to protect the things that are serving me. What does the flip side of that look like? What does the flip side look like if we embrace suffering and we believe that we are called to suffer in the way that we serve and that it's a privilege to do that? What would we be excited to give up for the glory of Christ? What self-serving thing would we be glad to get off the schedule in order to plug in and meet the needs of somebody else? It isn't getting easier here, guys. How about finances? How does this deeply ingrained assumption that we're not supposed to suffer affect our giving? Do we seek after all of the things that are going to fulfill us, serve us, satisfy us, the table of the world, and if there's a little bit left over, we'll give of that? What's the flip side of that look like? What if where you lived and the car you bought and the vacation you took this year were affected by how much you wanted to give? You say, after I have met the needs of the church and after I have blessed the Lord, then we'll build our life around that. It's a different picture. How might this change your ministry philosophy? What kind of an impact would that have on the church if each of us rejoiced in the opportunity to suffer on behalf of one another in Christ's name? I think it's a big deal. In the same vein, hey, we embrace suffering and we put the gospel on display by suffering together. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 7. We put the gospel on display when we suffer together. Beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope is for you, our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Your suffering doesn't just belong to you. This is a family affair. It doesn't belong to you. Now, I understand well the temptation to isolate yourself during suffering, but please don't go there. God loves you. God wants to comfort you. And His design is for the gospel to be displayed as we share one another's burdens and as we share one another's comfort. It's a family affair. There's more to be said of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Stay with me. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Your suffering, my suffering, belongs to the church for the glory of Christ. It's not about you. It's not just about you. It's not just about your refining, your discipline, your being comforted, your perseverance. It is not my prerogative to keep my suffering to myself. It was given to me by God for a purpose, and that to be seen by others. Having this view of suffering might change how we respond to other people, how we engage other people. See, if I think suffering is a random function of chance and it's just this ugly circumstance that needs to go away for somebody, I'm going to be tempted to compare sufferings. I'm going to decide whose suffering weighs more and I'm going to try to meet their needs. Or I'm going to give weight to your trial when it measures up to what I've gone through. No. It was carefully given to that person by God for the purpose of displaying the gospel in the way that you comfort them, or in the way that you challenge them, or in the way that they comfort you or challenge you. The gospel is to be on display. I don't have the right to bow out of that. It doesn't belong just to me. It's a family affair. It's a family affair. But there's other suffering. We've talked about this suffering in service, this suffering in a sacrificial sense. But what about your suffering that just seems to be a product of this disordered world? Okay, it isn't connected to persecution. It isn't connected to an opportunity to serve someone. It's the tragedy. It's the trial that we can't identify a purpose in this right now. How do we embrace that suffering and how do we redeem it for the glory of Christ? How do we see God's goodness in that suffering? I believe that we embrace that suffering by leaning into God and trusting Him in the midst of that trial. Okay, when we demonstrate a trust in the Lord in the midst of our suffering, we declare the gospel in a profound way. We see this with Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 20. You know, he just gets the news. Boom, boom, boom. You've lost everything. Family's gone. Business is gone. Livelihood's gone. You've got nothing. Job's response: at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That blows our mind, doesn't it? We immediately want to call God into question when that happens. But as Job suffered loss, he worshiped the Lord. He acknowledged the sovereignty of God, and he trusted in His goodness. You see, I know that this is hard when this is attached to your life right now. But the more we lose in this world, the more of a treasure the Lord becomes to us. And when this is visible to others, it is a declaration of our hope in God and our confidence in His goodness. Do you see the contrast to that in compared to my response I described earlier? When I started to suffer and I became introspective, and I, woe is me, and God, I wouldn't do this to my son. It just got darker for me. And it's a miracle that God pulled me out of that. But what an opportunity. What an opportunity to say, I trust in the goodness of God in that. That images the gospel so well. That demonstrates a trust in God that is profound. Why is this such a struggle for us though, guys? Why do we so often question the goodness of God when faced with this type of suffering? Why? This is an issue of faith. Hey, we need to understand our faith isn't something that we muster, and the quality of our faith, it isn't dependent on you. It's proportionate to the object of your faith. Let me give you an example. You demonstrate your trust in things on a daily basis. You exercise faith on a daily basis. You're going to get in your car and drive home, and you're going to exercise faith in the brakes. Most of you have no idea how the brakes work. You couldn't explain what's going on behind the scenes in that process. And yet you'll put your family in the car and get on the interstate, do 75 miles an hour, and have no doubt that the brakes are going to stop the car. That sounds crazy. You have no idea how they work. You have no idea what's holding them together. Why is that not a problem? Why don't we struggle with that? Why do we hop in and say, "Let's go, babe"? Because you've been in the car and you've driven it and you've applied the brakes thousands of times now, and they've always stopped the car. You've encountered the object of your faith over and over again, and it hasn't let you down. And every time you've approached the object of your faith, it's proven to be faithful. It hasn't let you down. You walked into the building today assuming that the building was going to stand. Unless you work for Brown, you have no idea who built this place. You don't know what's going on behind the drywall. Now, in all seriousness, where does your confidence come from? Does it come from your construction knowledge? Does it come from the fact that you know the guys that built it? No. You've walked in and out of buildings your entire life, and buildings stay standing. It's because that's the nature of a building, to stay up, and so you trust it without knowing what's going on. Do you understand the point? When we approach God, the object of our faith, when we encounter Him and we taste and we see that God is good, it strengthens our faith. And when we encounter God, we see that He's good. Guys, you're not going to encounter God and find that He's not good. When you approach God in His Word, in prayer, in community with us, in worship, you'll see that God is good and our faith is strengthened. We're going to wind it down here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 again. We'll go back to home base here and we'll look at the last part of the text. 1 Peter 4, verse 13 again. Okay. "But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ." Why? "So that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Suffering realigns our hearts with the hope of the gospel and the hope of eternity with Christ. Suffering realigns our hearts with the hope of the gospel and the hope of eternity with Christ. Jump back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8, 18 through 25. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the eternal glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Okay, identifying with Christ in his suffering is part of trusting him initially for salvation. And that suffering, in an ongoing way, reinforces that our hope is in heaven and it's not in the here and now. Do we see how God is good in that? Do we see how God steers our hearts towards our real hope? Hey, we rejoice in our sufferings and they lead us into a present joy that's based on a future reality. We have a present joy that's based on a future reality. Hey, the hope of eternity with Jesus is sweetened by our present suffering. If you're hurting today, if you're in pain, hang on. We're almost there. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, God prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Hang on. We're almost there. We're almost there. When you get to stand before Jesus face to face and he looks at his daughter and he says, sweetheart, you made it. Let me wipe away those tears. Or he looks at his son and he says, stand up. It ain't gonna hurt, buddy. Let's go for a walk. He says, open your eyes and see. You made it. You made it. So hang on, church. Listen, if you're in Christ, this is an incredible encouragement, okay? This is a very real hope that we have anchored in the grace of God, and we wait for it, fully expecting it, like you expect the sun to rise tomorrow. It's happening, baby. We have a very real hope. But if you are not in Christ today, if you don't know Christ, this should be absolutely terrifying. The disordered world, with the suffering that you've seen, it's just a glimpse of what eternity without God will be like. Yes, what we see now has been broken by sin, but it is still held together by God, and it is still covered with signs of his goodness all over creation. He makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. Everybody gets to taste some of God's goodness right now, but when this day comes, if you aren't found in him, there will be no hope for your suffering. So I plead with you this morning, if you can't say that you know Christ, if you don't read that passage in Revelation and say, I'm ready, I plead with you to consider the grace of God and allow the suffering of this life to show you your need for Christ, and that you would place your hope in Him alone for your salvation. He paid it all on the cross. He paid it all on the cross, and you need only to come to the end of yourselves and to believe in Him. If you do believe in Him, you'll repent, you'll take up your cross, and you'll participate in His sufferings too. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have and the reality of what Jesus has purchased for us when He conquered our sin on the cross. Lord, we pray that you come quickly, God, because we are hurting. But we're thankful for the encouragement we have right now as we wait. We eagerly expect you to come. God, thank you that your word is true. God, I do pray for those that might have heard this today that don't know you, God. I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that they would find their hope in you also. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand with us. Thank you, Roger. You may be here this morning and you're going through some type of suffering. And something that Roger said is spoken to you. You just need to talk to somebody. I'm available. Roger's available. The elders are available. You just maybe need to do business with him. We're available to talk with you about this. Maybe you're a believer in Christ, but you're suffering. And you want more. You want more information. You want to know, how do I work through this? Listen, we're available to work with you. As Roger said, we're a family. So I just encourage you, don't walk out of here and not allow the Holy Spirit, not allow His truth, His gospel to minister to your hearts. Let's go and let's be faithful and hold on to that hope of the gospel. Have an awesome day.